Let's open our Bibles at John chapter 9. Now in John 7, 8, 9, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we reminded you last week that the Feast of Tabernacles was the most popular of the three Jewish festivals in Jerusalem, held every year. And the Feast of Tabernacles was for the celebration of God's provision. It was a harvest festival. And specifically, they celebrated the 40 years of God's provision when they survived under the very harsh conditions in the Sinai Desert, when God was leading them from Egypt to the Promised Land. And we looked last Sunday at the great water pouring ceremony when they celebrated the gift of water, and Jesus' great invitation on that occasion: if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus is the rock from which the water flows to those who are thirsty. Now, another essential for life and for growth and for fruitfulness is light. And at the climax of the Feast of Tabernacles, the temple was lit up. Four large bowls were filled with oil, and they were set alight in the temple court. And male pilgrims danced around these bowls, brandishing burning torches. It was a spectacular ceremony celebrating the gift of light, which was God's first gift. In the beginning, God created everything, and he said, "Let there be light," God's first gift. And so light was celebrated when the temple was lit up during the Feast of Tabernacles. And specifically, God's provision of light in the desert during those 40 years was celebrated. Because you remember that for 40 years God led Israel through the desert with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Okay. Well, that's the background to the second great claim that Jesus makes at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in chapter 8 and verse 12, where he says, "I am the light of the world. If anyone follows me, he will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is one of the most astonishing claims, to my mind, that Jesus made. I am the light of the world. What a tremendous claim. Those of you who aren't Christians, what do you think of a man who stands up and says something like that? I am the light of the world. Not just one light amongst many. I am the light, the only light of the world. John says in chapter 1, the true light that lightens every man was coming into the world. Any man who's got any light at all has got it from Jesus. He is the true light that lightens every man, and he was coming into the world. I am the light of the world. There is one source of light for our world, it's the sun. So what the sun is to the world physically, Jesus is to this world spiritually and morally. And like water, light is essential. Light is a necessity. So Jesus isn't an optional extra for some people. Jesus isn't a lifestyle choice that some people with a religious kind of temperament decide to go in for. Jesus is a necessity. Jesus is essential. Without Jesus, there is only drought and darkness and death. I am the light of the world. Now, the clear implication behind this remark is that the world is in darkness. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And if the world rejects God, which it has, the result will be, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, that our foolish hearts are darkened. Our foolish hearts are darkened. If we walk out on God, who is light, then we walk into the darkness. There's the darkness of sin. Moral darkness. There's a dark side to human nature, which we can't get rid of, however respectable we make ourselves out to be. There's moral darkness, the darkness of sin. There's the darkness of ignorance and the darkness of confusion. We sometimes use the word light and darkness in that context. We say, I need some more light on this matter. I'm in the dark about this. I'm confused. I'm ignorant. There's the darkness of spiritual ignorance. We don't know God. We've walked out on God. We don't know him. There's the darkness of sin. There's the darkness of ignorance. There's the darkness of death. The Bible talks about the shadow of death. And there's the darkness to come beyond death. Jesus talks about outer darkness. So the implication is that this world is in darkness. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. What a promise that is. In this dark world there is a light. And whoever follows this light will not walk in darkness. Last Monday, we went to see my sister who'd rented a cottage about 12 miles outside of Carlisle towards Northumbria near Torquay Tarn. And it was at the end of a lane which was a dead end, and there was no other houses around, and it was in the middle of the countryside. There was no light at all. We parked the car. We had to walk from the car park to the house, and it was about 50 yards, and it was total darkness. And I don't know whether you've ever tried to walk in complete darkness. I mean complete darkness. I couldn't see June. June couldn't see me. We couldn't see anything. We clung to each other for for protection. And gingerly put one foot in front of another until my sister appeared with a torch, brandishing a torch. And then we were able to follow the light, and we were no longer walking in darkness. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He is the pillar of fire in the night, who guides us to the promised land. There's the light of his forgiveness to take away our guilt. There's the light of the knowledge of God which comes to us through him. He that has seen me has seen the Father. There's the light of his resurrection and the hope that God that gives to us faced by the shadow of death. There's the new heaven and the new earth to come, which will be ablaze with the light of the glory of God. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. In chapter 3 of John, John says the light has come into the world, but then he adds this. He says, the light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Can you believe it? The light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. I've often used the illustration of the compost bin we used to have. And you take the lid off, and when you take the lid off, you see all these creepy crawlies, you see all these creatures, earwigs, centipedes, millipedes, worms, all beetles, all kinds of creatures scuttering away from the light into the darkness. They love the darkness. The darkness is where they want to be. And when the light blazes into the compost bin, off they go. They can't stand the light. They want to get into the darkness. And Jesus says that the light has come into the world, but men and women love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Confronted by the light, Jesus Christ, we will run into the darkness. We will avoid the light of Jesus Christ. We'll find all kinds of ways to dodge the light. And this is illustrated by the story that was read to us in chapter 9 of the blind man, the man born blind. This man who was born blind, to my mind, is one of the great minor characters of the New Testament. We don't even know his name. But you only have to read John chapter 9, you just start really liking this guy. He was just a simple man, and he came into the light physically, but he also, more importantly, came into the light spiritually. While others, who were much cleverer than he was, and who claimed to be able to see, they deliberately avoid the light which is staring them in the face, and they find themselves going into deeper and deeper darkness. He was born blind. He's always been in total darkness. He's meant to be a picture of mankind. Born blind, spiritually and morally. And there he was, begging at the temple gate, probably. And he becomes the subject of a rather insensitive debate by Jesus' disciples. They say, which man sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? A bit insensitive, really, isn't it? A man born blind, begging. Who sinned? What's responsible for this? Let's discuss the problem of suffering. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They assumed that if somebody was being given a bad time, that it must be some sort of punishment. But for Jesus, this man was not a matter for discussion, he was a matter for action. Incidentally, that's not a bad approach to the problem of suffering, is it? Let's not make suffering a matter of discussion, let's make it a matter of action. And Jesus saw this man as a matter of action rather than a matter of discussion. And he makes a clay poultice out of saliva and mud. And he plasters the man's eyes with this, and he tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Don't know why he chose to do it this way. Was it a test of his obedience, the man's obedience, like Naaman washing himself in the River Jordan? Or was it an acted parable? I tend to think myself that it was an acted parable. The man had to wash before he could see. Our darkness, our blindness, is linked to our uncleanness in sin. So we read that he went and he washed and he came back seeing. What a wonderful picture of conversion. He went and he washed and he came back seeing. That's conversion. Has that happened to you? He went, he washed, he came back seeing. When I was a kid, I used to sing a chorus called, I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day. Burdens are lifted, blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. So he received his sight when he washed. So here was a clear sign backing up Jesus' claim to be the light of the world. So faced by this clear sign, how will the clever religious experts, the eyes of Israel, if you like, the Pharisees, who claim to be able to see, how will they react to this clear sign that Jesus is the light of the world? How will the ex-blind beggar react? And how will the clever religious leaders react? Well, in chapter 9, we see the blind man, or the ex-blind man, coming into greater and greater light. And we find the clever experts going into deeper and deeper darkness. And it ends with the blind man, or the ex-blind man, being thrown out of the synagogue. But it also ends with him worshipping Jesus. They threw him out. Jesus finds him. And the blind man ends up worshipping Jesus. And of course that was happening to lots of Christians when John's Gospel was written. Persecution that we've just been looking at on the screen is no new thing. It was happening when John was writing his Gospels. Jewish Christians were being thrown out of the synagogue by the religious experts, the people who knew the law. They were throwing Christians out of the synagogue. They were excommunicating them. And this blind man is meant to be an encouragement to Christians like that. Okay, so he goes to his family and the neighbours, and they're astonished. Is it really him? I mean, he was born blind. People who are born blind don't come back seeing. Is it really him? Yes, he said, it's really me. It's definitely me. Well, how did it happen? And he tells them the basic facts. Verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11. He tells them the basic facts. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." He doesn't know much. Don't forget, he's never actually seen Jesus. He doesn't seem to have known much about Jesus. Jesus took the initiative in this miracle. He didn't come to Jesus. Jesus simply went to him, plastered his eyes with mud, sent him to the pool of Siloam. The man received his sight. He'd never seen Jesus before. He didn't know much about Jesus. The man they call Jesus, he made some mud. He told me to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. I went and did it, and I can see. So he tells them the basic facts. Well, the neighbours take the man to the experts. It sounds like some sort of a hearing in one of the synagogues in Jerusalem. The neighbours take the man to the experts for their verdict. So here are these experts faced by a clear sign that Jesus is the light of the world. What will they do? Well, it turns out that this miracle happened on the Sabbath day. And kneading, K-N-E-A-D-I-N-G, kneading was one of the over 30 everyday domestic activities which were forbidden on the Sabbath day. So making clay, making a mud poultice, was forbidden on the Sabbath day. So, that settled the matter for these experts. "This man is not from God," they say. "He doesn't keep the Sabbath." End of story. Case closed. It's an open and shut case, as we sometimes say. That's all we need to hear. He's broken the Sabbath, therefore he's a sinner, therefore he's not from God. Case closed. We don't need to investigate any further. Our minds are made up. It's black and white. Life is so simple, isn't it? When it's just a question of applying a list of rules and regulations to every situation. This is what they did. He's broken the Sabbath. He's made clay. He shouldn't have done. Therefore, he's a sinner. Therefore, he's not from God. And they could now close their minds to the light of the world. He's a Sabbath breaker, he's a sinner, he's not from God. The trouble was, this awkward fact that this man standing in front of them had been born blind and now he could see. So what did they do with this fact? "Well, what do you think about him?" they say. "He's a prophet," the man says. Well, that's not the whole truth, but he's getting there. It was about the biggest compliment a Jew could pay to anybody in those days, to say that he was a prophet. A prophet was somebody who was sent from God with the word of God and who could probably perform miracles from God as well. And that's the conclusion this blind man came to. "Look, he's performed a miracle on me. I was born blind and now I can see. The man must be a prophet." Not the whole truth, but it took some courage to say that. And he's going in the right direction. So they say, "No, he's a Sabbath breaker, and therefore he's a sinner, and therefore he's not from God, and therefore he can't have performed a miracle, because sinners who aren't from God can't perform miracles. He can't have performed a miracle, and therefore you must be lying." If the facts are awkward, if the facts don't fit into your scheme of things, deny the facts. "You must be lying," they said to the blind man. So they call in his parents. And his parents confirm the identity of their son. Yes, he's our son. And yes, he was definitely born blind. As to how he can now see and who enabled him to be able to see, now you'll have to ask him. He's grown up. He can speak for himself. So once again, they put the man on oath. And they say, "Look, tell us the truth. We know that this man is a sinner. He's broken the Sabbath. We know he's a sinner." To which the blind man says, "Okay, you know he's a sinner. You're the expert. There's a lot I don't know. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. You're the experts on the law. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I can see. I can't deny that fact." So they ask him to go through the whole story again, obviously hoping to catch him out, and by now he's getting a bit tired of it all. They already know the facts, he's already told them, and they won't believe him. And as for them, they're getting thoroughly irritable and abusive. by the end of the story. That's what happens when you can't deny awkward facts that don't fit into your scheme of things. And the more abusive they get, the more confident he seems to get. He sticks to his guns. He argues with them. He actually wins the argument. Look at verse 27. They did not understand. Chapter 9, verse 27. He answered, I have told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And listen to this simple man replying to these experts. The man answered, well, that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing. And then verse 34, to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. They haven't faced up to the miracle. They haven't faced up to the sign. They just throw him out. They resort to abuse. So Jesus finds the man, which implies that he looked for him. He went out looking for him. He went out seeking for him. Jesus finds this man who had been thrown out of the synagogue. And look at verses 35 to 38. Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? That is, in the Messiah? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. See how open he is? See how humble he is? Jesus said, you've now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who think they can see will become blind. So we see the man who was once blind coming into full spiritual light, while the clever, enlightened experts are in utter darkness. The presence of the light of the world gives light to the humble and to those who believe. But to those who think that they can see and who refuse to come to the light, the presence of the light drives them into greater and greater darkness. And that's still true. Jesus is the light of the world. We will either come to him for light, or we will avoid him and reject him and hide from him in the darkness. And the darkness will get deeper and deeper. This blind man was an undeniable sign that Jesus was the light of the world, and they refused to look at the sign. And it's exactly the same today amongst the experts today, amongst the so-called wise people of today. There's loads of evidence, for instance, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Loads of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Eyewitness evidence of this tremendous sign that Jesus is the Son of God and the Lord and the Saviour of the world. But those who don't want the light ignore or deny the evidence. Do you know that Richard Dawkins, we don't want to give him too much publicity, but everybody is reading his books and he's always on the telly, so we've got to deal with it. Richard Dawkins is on record as saying in an interview on the television or the radio, I think it was, that there's as much evidence for the resurrection of Jesus as there is for Jack and the Beanstalk. Come on now. Come on. Do we know where Jack lived? Do we know when he lived? Do we know where he lived? Do we have any books written by contemporaries of Jack claiming that they'd seen him? Claiming that they'd touched the beanstalk? Seen the beanstalk? Seen the giant? Are the people who wrote these books willing to die for what they'd written? Have their lives been transformed by Jack and his beanstalk? Are there hospitals and schools and relief organisations all over the world inspired by Jack and the Beanstalk? Come on now, Richard, pull the other one. And why does he get so angry? Why does he get so abusive? because the fact of the resurrection of Jesus just doesn't fit into his scheme. He's already made his mind up. Miracles don't happen. Dead people don't rise from the dead. There is no God. And if the resurrection of Jesus happened, then there jolly well is a God, because somebody raised him from the dead. And Richard Dawkins will have to pull all his books out of publication and lose all that money for all the books that he's written. He'll have to go around apologising everybody for leading everybody astray. Can you imagine him doing that? But the fact is there. The fact of the resurrection is there. And the fact is that Dawkins and others like him don't want it to be there. So they close their minds to it and they deny it and they go deeper and deeper into the darkness. The trouble is that awkward fact, that awkward sign, that evidence for Jesus will not go away. And sooner or later, people like Richard Dawkins and some of you this morning, perhaps, will have to face up to it. Let's close by singing Amazing Grace. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness." And John writes in chapter 3, "The light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." We pray that you'd help us to apply those verses to our own hearts. If there are those this morning who are dodging the light, avoiding the light, just not allowing the full light of Jesus Christ to shine upon them, just scampering, as it were, like those creepy crawlies into the darkness, away from the light, we pray that by your sovereign grace you would turn us round and shine into our hearts. Give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Bless our fellowship now downstairs, and be with us during the rest of this week, and we ask your parting blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.